James chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world.
As we come to look at James again, let me pray and take some words from James 4. James says this: come near to God and he will come near to you. Father, we indeed draw near to you now, and we ask that through your word you would draw near to us. Bless us and transform us for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, the people that James is writing to were experiencing all sorts of problems. They were facing trials. Some of them were poor and under pressure. Some of them were facing persecution, possibly. Some of them were ill. And some of them were in deep trouble spiritually. They had wandered away from God and were captured by sin in some way. Look at the end of the book, if you will. It finishes on a very striking and strong note. Chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. You see, James is a great pastor. And he is a pastor caring for this flock which has been dispersed. And he writes this book that they might recover their spiritual health where they have lost their spiritual health. And what we're going to do today is we're going to see that there is one thing that is absolutely essential if we are to be saved by God and if we are to continue in a relationship with God. And your relationship with this one thing, if I can put it like this, will determine whether you live or die spiritually. It will determine whether you thrive or shrivel as a Christian. I think it is as simple as that. And as we think about that, think about this essential element of the Christian life, the thing that we all need, James, I think, lays before us three vital and foundational truths. Firstly, and these are three things I think you need to get as we see that thing that is vital for us. We need to see, firstly, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 1, that within us we have desires that lead to death. We have within us desires that lead to death. You see, so far James has been talking about trials, the external pressures that come upon us. He has told us, if you were here last week, that he allows these trials to come into our lives so that we might grow, that we might be tested, that we might endure, that we might be matured. And now in verse 13, he moves from speaking about external trials to internal temptation. Of course, these two things can often be connected. The person who is poor, who faces the trial of poverty, will be tempted, of course, to envy and maybe even to steal. The trial brings a temptation. The person who has an unhappy marriage, that's their trial, may well be tempted to look elsewhere. The person who has been wrongly treated, that's their trial, may well be tempted to bitterness and revenge and so on and so forth. And so James, having spoken about external trials, now begins to speak about internal sin, internal temptation. And he begins to address that issue of why is there evil in our lives? Why do we do things wrong? Why do we respond incorrectly? What is the problem with us? And the first thing that he does there in verse 13 is he wants to get something absolutely clear with us, is that it is not God's fault. It is not God's fault. When tempted, verse 13, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God is not interested in evil. He is holy. He is pure. He has no interest in pursuing evil or doing evil, nor, this verse tells, has he any interest in getting people to do evil things. He may well test them, but he is not there trying to promote evil or seeking to promote evil in his people, promote sin in his people. He is not to be blamed. And of course, James is very quickly hitting at something we know only too well, don't we? We have this habit of shifting the blame for the way that we are and the things that we do wrong. I don't think in our culture necessarily we blame God, but some do, don't they? God made me like this. This is the way I am. This is the way I feel. He must have made, he must be responsible. Have you heard that line of arguing? I certainly have. That's to blame God for the sin in our lives. I think actually we're more prone not so much to blame God as to blame others. Especially to blame our parents. I can think of one young man I knew many years ago who had been brought up by, it seemed to me, loving, caring parents who'd given him a good education, a lovely home. But he was angry and he was bitter. And in that anger and bitterness had said and done some really not good things. All the parents' fault. We have this tendency, don't we, to blame shift. And James wants to make it very clear the problem is not with God's, it is not with others. Verse 14, the problem is where? It's with us. When each one is tempted by his own desires, your own, you are your problem when it comes to the way you behave. Johnny Clifton, before he went, I think a few weeks ago, quoted G.K. Chesterton, that Catholic apologist, a fine writer. And a number of years ago, the Times were running some articles on what is wrong with the world. And Chesterton wrote in and said, "Dear sir, I am yours faithfully. In other words, the problem, as Chesterton rightly said, was with him. He was the problem of the world. And James is saying, yeah, the problem's in us. And notice what the verse says. Temptation works at the level of desire. Did you see that there in the verse? Very, very important to see it. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. As a keen fisherman, I like working fishing illustrations into the sermons. And sometimes I think that is fairly forced. But I'm delighted to say this morning that is not the issue. The words here for desire and entice come from the world of fishing or hunting, but primarily fishing, of that I'm absolutely sure. And let me tell you how fishing works, if you don't know. It works at the level of desire. See, what do you do? Well, you throw out your thing into the water, if you're spinning, and you have a little thing that looks like a minnow, or maybe looks like a fly or something like that. And however you do it, you drag this thing back through the water, flashing maybe, as the sun beats down and the fish sees it, and it says, I want that. It sees, it says, I want that, and it comes after it, takes it, and then is dragged to the shore. It is enticed, and it is dragged. That's how you catch fish. And the desires that you have, which come from you, from, as Paul would say, your own sinful desires, do exactly that. They flash across your eye, you see them, you want them, you take them, and you are dragged, as the verse tells us, into sin. Comes from you, your desires, your sinful desires. And how many of you, we will all have known that reality, won't we? Maybe it's to do with lust. You kept looking at her, or you kept looking at him. The desire flashed, I want, I want, I want, I take. Or someone's hurt you. And what flashes before your eyes is, I'm going to be bitter, I'm going to get... I'm going to get revenge. You want it because you think it will deliver, and you take it and you get led into sin. Our desire grows. We look at it and we want it more. Those things which God has forbidden, those things which we should not have, they come, we want, we are enticed, we are dragged into sin, into breaking God's holy commandments in what we do, in what we think, in what we say. And James points out, and what happens? Well, temptation gives birth to sin, leads to sin, gives birth there in the verse to death. It's a powerful and grotesque image, isn't it? Giving birth to death. But James is being brutally honest about that process. Eve experienced it. Adam and Eve experienced it in the garden. They saw, they were tempted, they desired, they took, they sinned. It brought death. And James is wanting us to get into our heads this dynamic that is at work within our lives and within our hearts. Do you know that? You do, don't you? The power of temptation and of desire. James is really putting it here, saying, you know, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? That's so powerful, isn't it? How do we deal with it? Well, we're going to come on to that. But that's the first foundational truth. Those desires that lead to death within our hearts, within our lives. Verse 16, by the way, I think is a hinge verse. Notice the affection, dearly beloved brothers, but he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about these things. Don't think they're not true. The second foundational truth is we have a God who is good and unchanging. We have a God who is good and unchanging. You see, in verses 13 to 15, having told us about the problems that we have within, the sin problem that leads to the temptation that leads to sin and death, he now switches to talking about the Lord. We may have been tempted to blame him for all the problems, but no. He actually is a good God, and it is a lie to believe anything else about him, other than he is good. And I think verse 17 speaks of two great truths about our God. First is he is a good and generous God, and secondly, that he is an unchanging God. Every good and perfect gift is from above. See what it's saying about God there? Everything that is good in this universe, every good gift comes from him. Everything that is good comes from him. In creation, in the spiritual life, comes from him. The food, the land, the children, the marriage, the health, the work, the friends. All those things come from the good God, the generous God. The Father who is good, caring for his creation and showering his blessings on to his creation. He is the Father of lights. I think speaking here of the way he's created the cosmos and put light into the universe. And not only is he the good giving God, he is an unchanging God. He does not change like shifting shadows. I think that is probably picking up the Father of Lights idea. He's put the stars into the sky. And if you know the sky well, you will know that there can be shifts in the sky. The shadows move around. There is a kind of movement there. But in God, there is no movement. There is no change. He is always good. He is always merciful. He is always holy. He never has, in one sense, anything to do with evil. I guess some of us have great fathers. Some of us have less good fathers. I was blessed to have a very good father. And as I look back on his life, he died about 7 years ago. I remember him as being kind and merciful and patient. But striking, isn't it? He's could never perfectly be those things, although he was to me. And of course, he's gone. But this Father, our Heavenly Father, is unchanging, there, and good. Absolutely a central truth about God. So you see the two foundational doctrines he's put before us. We are prone to temptation because of our desires, which lead to sin. But God is good. Now, what is it that kind of brings those two things together? What is the key thing? What is this vital thing? Well, we see thirdly, his word gives life and brings transformation. His word gives life and brings transformation. You see, having spoken about the sin and the temptation and our propensity to evil, he's spoken about the goodness of God, our good God. In verse 18, he speaks of what this good God has done for us. And that is, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all he created. He chose. It's his initiative. He's the good God who takes the initiative to give us birth. It's very striking the way in verse 15, going on the sin route, it gives birth to death. There's a birth down there to death. But here there is a birth from God through the word of truth, which of course is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. God gives us new birth, new life through the good news of Jesus Christ, of his death and resurrection. And if you're not yet a believer, you can receive that new life by trusting in Christ, and you are given a new heart, you are forgiven, and you begin to be transformed. But can you see what the rest of the verse says? He chose to give us new birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all he created. In other words, there's going to be a kind of fruitfulness of something in us. There's going to be a work in us. The gospel will bring transformation. The word will bring transformation. Can you see what James is saying across these verses? He doesn't put it together in the kind of tidy Pauline way of the epistles. He puts these truths beside each other. He has told us that we are sinful, that we are prone to temptation, and that sin leads down to death. He has told us that he is the good God, the generous God. And thirdly, he's told that he has given us new birth through the word of truth, through the gospel, to produce fruit in us and to bring transformation to us. Now, with those three great truths in place, James has an application for us. What are we to do in the light of those three great truths? What are we to do? What does James go on to say in verse 19 onwards? What is the application? What does he want to see in terms of response to what he has just said? And by the way, your whole spiritual life rests on grasping this. We're going to see in these verses that James calls us to calm down, clear out sin, and gently and meekly accept the words. Believe the words. Doesn't surprise us, does it? We're prone to sin. He's the good God. He's given us the word of truth. If that's the thing that saves and transforms, it's the word we've got to do business with. So the application is all about our response to the word of God. Your salvation, your Christian life, your growth as a Christian depends and rests on how you will respond and do respond and will respond to the word. Let me read 19 to 21 to you again. I think it's possible to kind of, not quite get what these words are saying. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. You see, I think it's possible to read verses 19 and 20 simply as a piece of wisdom for Christian living and doing relationships. Do you know what I mean? It's kind of useful stuff, isn't it? Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And you know, it's absolutely right, isn't it? People who are quick to speak and quick to become angry are a complete pain, aren't they? Because you are speaking and you can tell before you've finished their sentence, they've actually got their next sentence ready. So it's not really a conversation. It's just when they're taking a pause for breath, they let you say something before they keep on talking. And you kind of want to go, please go to James 1:20-19, and would you learn, please, how to be, you know, quick to listen and slow to speak. And then there's that other problem of people who live off a short fuse. You know, don't be quick to become angry. There's nothing worse than being near someone who has a short fuse, is there? Who is oversensitive and blows up at the smallest thing. Totally tiresome. But I think that is all true. And it may be a good word for you this morning. But I think James is saying something bigger than that. It's not simply about how we listen to each other when it says quick to listen. The context in verse 18 and the context verse 21 is the word of truth and the word planted in you. It's to do with the gospel word, the word of God here. Are you someone who is quick to listen to the words? Or are you someone who is so endlessly talking themselves, coming back yak, 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 that is stopping you listening? And isn't it interesting that the other problem that is identified here, which stops us from listening, is the anger problem? And I think this is probably written to quite a few angry Christians here, pointing out that the anger that is flaring up amongst them so easily is actually destructive, does not bring about the righteous purposes of God. Their righteousness, their anger, is not achieving anything. And by the way, I think Christians can be some of the angriest people. Maybe that is born of a sense that we have something about right and wrong. We have expectations, and we so easily become angry. I was hearing reports of a church, not local to here, I'll be pleased to say, where a minister went into the situation and onto the PCC, about the time that he went with the Peter's an Anglican church, onto the PCC went a man from the world of business who had, you know, worked with many people over the years, and he went into this situation and he reported he'd never seen anything like it in the world of business, in the pagan world of business, what he saw on the PCC with the angerness, the bitterness and the bile. James knows that anger can be a real problem. And James is saying, isn't he, what you need to be here to these struggling, suffering, divided, angry Christians are people who listen carefully to the words, who stop being angry. Of course, there is a place for anger. Slow to anger, there will be things that in the end where we, in sense of justice on behalf of others, when people are wronged and others, we have to say, that is wrong, and we as a group, as a church, we are angry at that. That is not right. Yes, there's a place for it. But we're speaking about the stuff that flares up, 99% of the stuff in your life and probably in mine. So he's saying, quick to listen. Listen. Stop talking so much. Get rid of that anger. Clear out the moral filth that is all around us in society. And do what? Humbly accept the word. The word humble there is very, very interesting. It's actually to do with gentleness and meekness. With a gentle spirit. With a meek spirit. I think it's a contrast with the anger. You know, that high, haughty, angry way. It's come low. Come gently. Come wanting to be taught. To listen. Why? Because the word in you, the word, gospel word that you've been given, the word of God, can save your souls. Look at the verse. If you believe, if you trust, if you go on believing, go on trusting, that word saves you and will transform you. It will pull you from sin, bring transformation. We haven't got time to explore, but notice the way the rest of the chapter is about how we listen. James is getting it absolutely clear with these wandering Christians, with those who are prone to double-mindedness. The first thing that we need to do to really correct our spiritual wanderings and struggles is again to become good listeners. And how do you listen to the words? And it's very striking in terms of dealing with listeners, and James, an experienced pastor, and I suspect experienced preacher, of course, is he knows that people are prone to deception. Deception runs all the way through this passage. I don't know if you saw that, verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers, as he speaks about the problem with sin and the nature of God. If you look down at 22, he speaks about deception again. There's another deception to which we're prone in 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Don't kid yourself that just listening to the word is enough. You need to listen, believe and obey. And he goes on to give that illustration about someone who looks in the mirror. What use is it to look into the mirror and there in your beard is a lump of pasta from last night's dinner, and to walk away from the mirror and forget to take the lump of pasta out? You look an idiot as you arrive at work. You look, you act. You hear the word, you believe and obey, and you take it with you. You go on here, you go on believing and obeying. And I think there's another deception. We may have a time to look at it next week. It's there in 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. You see, we tend to be selective in our listening and our obeying. We take the bits that we like doing, or we can do, or want to do, and we leave off other chunks. And Jesus said, no, don't deceive yourselves. I actually, if you're going to listen to the word of God properly, you've got to get control of your tongue, you've got to be kind to those in need, and you've got to stop being worldly. Don't be selective in your listening. How well James knows the human heart. So what is it? What is the one thing that you need to be saved? What is the one thing that you need in your battle against temptation? What is absolutely essential for your Christian life, for your growth? Wherever you are, you may be someone who is just exploring the Christian faith. You may be someone that is close. You may be someone who's there. You may be someone who's been a Christian for a long time. What is essential? That you continue to listen to the words, to the gospel word, to the Bible, to take it into your heart, into your minds, to believe it, and in God's strength to seek to obey it, to hear its promises, to hear its warnings, to hear all it has to say to you. The psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's a word taken in and believed. So will you be a person that comes to the words, to the gospel, to the Bible? Will you come? Will you calm down? Will you clear out the anger? Repent of your sin and listen, meditate humbly and calmly and believe and obey. See, it's not just a question of being a Bible church. It's how do we listen to the words? How do we listen Sunday by Sunday? How do we listen as we read daily, as we teach our families? Well, we take it in, believe it, and obey it, and be protected by it, and transformed by it. Let's take a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are indeed the problem, that there are desires within us that tempt us, We thank you, our Father, that you are a good God and that you have given us your word, the gospel word, the Bible word, which believed and obeyed brings salvation and transformation. Lord, more than anything as a church, we need to be good hearers of your word. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would help us to clear out anger where it has taken a grip on our souls. Help us to clear out the sins that cling to us, that the world takes so lightly, yet you take so seriously. Forgive us, Lord, where we have simply talked too quickly and too much. And give us and help us to have gentle, humble hearts that listen to your word, love your word, take in your words, believe your words, and obey your words. And bring transformation and fruit and life in our lives. We ask you to do this for our good, the good of this church, and the glory of your holy name. Amen. 258. Let's sing of the unchanging character of God, the good character of our great God, who has been merciful to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. 258. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father.
Oh,
who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.